We are in Hebrews chapter 4 this morning as we begin. And we're going to do something a little bit unusual in our preaching schedule next week. Those of you who attend regularly already know this. Those of you who are visiting may not. But we go paragraph by paragraph through books of the Bible at a time. And whatever is next is what we do next. Last January or February, I left off in 2 Corinthians because I was taking a seminary course in Hebrews. And that involves submitting sermon outlines from the book of Hebrews, which I had none, never preached to it before, and paper in the book of Hebrews. So it just made sense to start going through the book of Hebrews and to coordinate my studies for seminary with my studies for the pulpit. Well, I've got all that coursework done, and here I've got two unfinished books, Hebrews, which we're in and we're going full steam, versus 2 Corinthians. And I have decided that next week we're going to go back to 2 Corinthians. Because in the book of Hebrews, part of my studies, I start with the Greek text, translate, identify verbs, look up keywords in the lexicons, do cross-referencing, do historical cultural research. The last part of my studies is to read the commentaries from other students of the Word of God who have talked about what these passages mean. And what the reason I do that last is because I want to be informed by dealing directly with the Word myself, what I think it means, and then they help me along. Sometimes they correct me where, oh, I didn't see something. Other times they're right in the same direction, but they can take me deeper into what I'm already understanding. But it's just good before I start conversing with these commentaries to have grounded myself in the Word. The two commentaries I use most right now are Lane and Bruce, 1990 and 1993, not very recent scholarship. And Peter O'Brien is releasing a commentary in January on the book of Hebrews. And so if I can add another tool to the toolbox in the commentaries at the end of that exegetical process in January, I would rather finish Hebrews in January with the benefit of his advice and his perspective, since there's nothing new coming out in 2 Corinthians in the meantime. So next week, all of that's to say, we're going back to 2 Corinthians next week. We'll finish up that book. It'll probably take us 5 or 6 months, and then we'll see where O'Brien is with his commentary. It's edited by Don Carson, and I think it'll be a wonderful aid to myself in studies and just making sure we have the most recent scholarship as we go through these books. Today's passage is Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, and it admonishes us to approach God's throne in boldness in order to receive mercy. And if you think about that, being bold to receive mercy, that's quite the paradox, isn't it? To approach in confidence when you need mercy. Who needs mercy? If you've done me no wrong, you need no mercy from me, right? Because there's no punishment due you. There's nothing to forgive. But if you have done me wrong, then you need mercy. And we have done God wrong. We have sinned. We have transgressed His law in our words, in our thoughts, and in our deeds, our actions. We've transgressed the laws of God Almighty. And yet, this passage invites us to approach His throne boldly to receive mercy. Guilty as you are, come in boldness to receive mercy. That just amazes me. Now, the previous section that we've been reading, we need a passage like this, because what we've been reading since chapter 3, verse 7, is an exegesis of Psalm 95 that occurs in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4. And that has been admonishing us to persevere in the faith. Look at chapter 4, verse number 1, or chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and the high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, verse 7, or verse 6, whose household we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. You are of the household of Christ if you remain steadfast and firm all the way to the end. Look at verse number 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And there's been this emphasis on you need to remain in Christ. Because if you do not, the evidence is you never were in Christ to begin with. Verse 14 of chapter 3. So, you know, we've had this passage that really puts a lot of burden on us to see to our perseverance, to persevere in Christ and to obey Him in all things. And now we come to this after feeling the weight of our sin and the judgment that waits for us. Look at last week's passage, verse 11. Let us be diligent to enter that rest. Be diligent now to rest later. Verse 12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged dagger. And it's going to cut through all these issues. And then chapter 4, verse 13. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That's judgment. And God knows everything when he starts to judge us. Those are some weighty passages. And we've been commanded to persevere. The good news this week is that we have help in that perseverance. And I'm going to do three things. I'm going to turn on the air conditioner. And then I'm going to read the passage, and then we're going to pray. And some of you have been to learn how to run this, so I can just ask one of you how to do it. It's only 72 in here right now. There we go. But I'll tell you what, about 15 minutes, I'd have six or seven of you asleep. All right. I remember from 2 weeks ago. All right, good. Verses 14 through 16 of this week. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we praise you and we thank you that you have given us the hard truths, that you are a judgmental God, that you do own the universe and you do rightfully make demands and you judge those who transgress those demands with eternity in hell. And Father, we thank you that you also reveal in your word that you are a merciful God, that you do provide a way in which we can avoid this judgment through your Son, Jesus Christ, dying for our sins and us placing our faith in him. And that, Father, even beyond your mercy, we have grace where we become your sons and have fruitfulness and delightful lives of joy and service in this life. Even if they involve pain and suffering, Father, they can still be a joy. And eternal reward for whatever we experience in this life. Father, we thank you for your gracious hand that does these things, that you provide a way that we can be back in your presence and walking with you and enjoying your fellowship and your holiness. Bless us, Father, as we study your word today. I pray that it would change and transform us. And I ask this of your gracious and merciful hand. In Jesus' name, amen. As we begin our study this morning, you have outlines in your bulletin. There is help in God's plan for our efforts to remain steadfast in our confession to the end of our lives. Chapter 3, verse number 6 and verse number 14 admonish us, you need to stay firm, you need to stand firm, you need to have an open confession in Jesus Christ all of your life. This is evidence that you have the Holy Spirit in you, that God is with you. You need to see to these things. Well, there's help here. And the help is this: we have a great high priest who mediates between us and God. Look at verse number 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. The scripture we study today is a capsule of everything that we're going to study in the next five or six chapters of the book of Hebrews. This section of scripture, all the way from here to chapter 10, verse number 18, and even a little bit beyond, is a presentation of the Son's appointment as high priest. Look at chapter 5, verse number 1. For every priest is taken from among men. Look at chapter 5, verse 5. So Christ also did not glorify himself to become high priest, but he was appointed, it goes on to say. Now, chapter 6 is a parenthetical section. It's like in parentheses. Because the writer of Hebrews is trying to talk about the priesthood of Christ, and he's saying to the readers, you spiritually cannot handle this. Look at chapter 5, verse 12. For by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles. But chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let's go on to perfection. And so he picks up this theme of Christ as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek in chapter 7, verse 1. And that continues through all of chapter 7. And then in chapter 8, in verse 1, we see the ministry of Christ as high priest. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We have a Melchizedek priest in heaven right now. And that includes that concludes in chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Look at chapter 10, 19 through 25. I think this little section is an inclusio of the whole book of Hebrews, but particularly of this priesthood section that we are beginning today. It says in chapter 10, verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Do you hear these repetitive themes from what we have today? For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day of Christ approaching, the day of the Lord approaching. And so the first thing you may notice in that section in chapter 10 is the common themes with today's text: drawing near in faith, having a faithful high priest. But you may also know that we're going to read this passage with a lot fuller understanding a year from now, aren't we? Having gone through these things, having understood how Jesus, through the veil, that is his flesh, has entered the holiest of holy places. So we see some common themes, but there's also some depth that we aren't ready to really handle today as far as what the author is saying there. The other thing you may notice incorporated in the book of Hebrews is body life. We've already been admonished, exhort one another today while it is called today. In chapter 10, we're going to have, let us consider one another to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Now, the early church, the evidence in the New Testament is they met daily. We meet three times a week. We have a purpose statement that really kind of directs that decision. Our purpose statement, boiled down in its finest point, is we want to love God, we want to love one another, and we want to love the lost. And as we think about loving God, Sunday morning, you know, there's overlap between all of these services and all the things we do as a church. But as we think about loving God in truth and in worship and in prayer and waiting on God, that's what this morning is about. That first purpose, we think of Sunday morning whenever we think of that. Does that mean we don't have truth Sunday night? Of course not. Does that mean we don't have prayer Sunday night? Of course not. But as we think of that, that's kind of the high point of Sunday morning. As we think of Sunday evening, the high point of that is to love one another, to get to know one another. And so we do the Sunday evening service. And what you'll find Sunday evenings, like tonight, Chuck is preaching. And that's one of the reasons why we have men preach on Sunday nights. It's not just because I'm busy getting ready for camp tomorrow. We would do this anyway. We want our men to be up preaching, expounding God's word so that there is a theological discussion among the men of the church. And so Sunday nights is where we might have a campfire. It's where we might have a all-church project night or just something to get us together and to be in each other's face and talking and loving and becoming a unity through that practical way. Wednesday nights, because our first purpose involves prayer, and the New Testament church met to pray, that's the high point of Wednesday night. Does that mean there's no truth preached? Of course not. We walk in here on Wednesday night after a hard day at work, and I'll tell you what, a lot of our minds aren't sanctified at that point. I mean, we are wicked-hearted people, and we need the truth of God's Word even to set our mind to pray correctly sometimes, so, well, always. And some of you in your prayer lives, it might only be you just pray when you have a need. God, I need this, and that's the limit of your prayer life. I would suggest that works, and you know it's better than not asking him at all, but I'd suggest preparing your heart. Understand who it is you are praying to. And if you read the prayers of the Bible, the prayers of Daniel, for instance, he would open up saying, Heavenly Father, this is who you are, and he would quote Scripture and talk about scriptural truth and prepare his heart to even make those requests and to really set the stage. So, you know, we have those three services, and it's around our understanding of the purpose of the church, and it's around the understanding of the book of Hebrews, that these are important. And it's been exciting. Like 2 weeks ago, we had like 47 of us here for prayer on a Wednesday night. That was cool. That was just great. And last week as well. And so, you know, why do we do those things? Because we understand them to be important. To have one service a week, we could do that. Yeah, it just seemed like so much of a formality, and in and out, we're all done, and we're really not involved in each other's lives like we see in the New Testament. But so those are the reasons why we do those things. And anyway, as we look at this passage in Hebrews 10, 19 through 25, we're going to see a lot of things in common with today's passage, which is Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. And as we read this passage, we see Jesus is our faithful high priest par excellence. He's the great high priest. He does what high priests do infinitely better. But what does a high priest do? Well, the ultimate function of the high priest was expressed in Leviticus 16, and you can go home and read that today if you'd like to see the ultimate expression of what the high priest did, and that was entering the holiest place in the tabernacle, or the holiest place in the temple. And God had said, you cannot enter the Holy of Holies for just any purpose. You must only go there for the appointed purpose. And this ultimate appointed purpose was on the Day of Atonement to offer sin offerings for the nation of Israel. The high priest would go behind the veil, and the presence of God would be there in the form of a cloud and the Shekinah glory. And he would first offer atonement for his own sin on that day, because he is a human being. He is a sinner like every other Israeli. Then he would offer atonement for the sins of the nation. He would go in the presence of God and say, these are your people, God. They have sinned, and we acknowledge our sin, and we offer this sacrifice that you have prescribed, trusting that you will forgive and redeem us back to yourself. And so he would intercede for the nation of Israel. It's a very beautiful function, and Jesus Christ is the great high priest. And here's his credentials. He's passed through the heavens in verse 14. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now, the Old Testament priest, high priest, would pass through the veil from the holy place, the bigger room, through the veil to the Holy of Holies, the smaller room. So he would pass through the veil into the holy place made with hands. First a tabernacle, and then a temple, then it was destroyed, then another temple, then it was remodeled. So, you know, there was these holy places made with hands, and the high priest, the human high priest, would enter them through the veil. Jesus Christ has penetrated the heavens and is in the holy place not made with hands today. He is in the presence of God the Father Almighty as our high priest interceding for us. So Hebrews 6, verse 20. He is called the forerunner who has entered for us, even Jesus, having become the high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. This is what Jesus is doing. He has penetrated the true holy place of God. He appears before God as our high priest. He intercedes on our behalf. So we look at point number two. By God's design, the priesthood and the high priest share in our being. We see that in verse number 14. They're like us by God's design. In verse number 15, it says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, the point here, letter A, is that a high priest knows the temptation of sin. All high priests know the temptation of sin. All but one high priest knows sin and has sinned. But all high priests, including this great high priest, know the temptation of sin. Look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, at how beautifully God picks out his high priests among men. Chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, in order that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He, this high priest, can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. So this high priest, this human high priest throughout the history of Israel, was chosen from among men. The Bible says he's able to sympathize with men because he was a man, he knew temptation, he knew sin, he knew weakness, and that's exhibited by the fact that before he could offer their sacrifice, he had to offer a sacrifice for his own sinfulness. And in all of this, God knew that this would position the high priest so that he ought to have compassion for the people. Look at verse 2 of chapter 5. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant. See, the fact that he's a sinner causes him to have compassion. What is compassion? Looking it up in the Greek lexicon, it's to deal gently or to moderate one's feelings. And I love that second definition. To deal gently or to moderate one's feelings. Can you imagine being the high priest of a calloused, hard-hearted nation of Israelis like Moses led? I mean, if their history is riddled with generations, anything like what Moses led in the Exodus, in the wilderness wanderings, would it not be very difficult to go before God year after year for these callous, hard-hearted people who are not listening to their God? That's just the characteristic of their history, to rebel and to complain and to grumble. You might be tempted to be angry. You might be tempted to be harsh with them in their sin. But because you are a sinner, because before you offer that sacrifice for them, you have to offer one for yourself, your heart is prepared to moderate your feelings and to remember in humility your own weakness as you offer a sacrifice for them. You're not going to go to God and say, these grumbling people, why are you even patient with them? Because you have just asked God to be patient with yourself. Now, the immediate question for you, as you consider your leadership roles in life, is do you moderate your feelings and sympathy towards those whom you lead? You may be a parent. You may be a husband, an older sibling, a future pastor, a teacher, a youth leader. Are you putting this into practice? Do you moderate your feelings and have compassion on those you disciple? Or do you look down on them? And do you wag your tongue about them and ridicule them for their weakness and their continued disobedience? Do you follow the Bible's instructions to exhort sinners in humility? Or do you allow your feelings to just run free through every feeling of self-righteous anger at them for their sinfulness and weakness? See, you cannot address your children's sin problems in discipline without confessing your own. When you discipline your child for selfishness, for anger, for whatever it is, you know, confess right there as you pray with them. Confess your own sins and allow that to shape your tone of discipline as you carry out your biblical discipline. And I, as a pastor, nor we as a church, cannot carry out local church discipline without surveying the landscape of our own lives, riddled with sin problems as well. And though there are certain specific sin problems that do require church discipline, and so therefore we must proceed in obedience, are we not moderating our tone greatly because we see our own sinfulness? We absolutely must. So, a high priest knows the temptation of sin. They're able to sympathize with us. And whatever categories of sin may exist in this world, Christ experienced temptation in every one, in every category of sin. In verse number 15, it says, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, that's a gift to please God, for the sins of the people. For in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Another word for tempted, if you're to translate it freshly, is pressured. The pressure of sin. You know, we don't have a complete history of the life of Jesus here in the Bible. We have everything God has revealed to us in his word. But the Gospel of John says that John says at the end of his Gospel, if I were to write everything that Jesus said and did during his time on earth, the world could not contain the book. So it is, by its own testimony, the Bible is just a partial history of the life of Jesus Christ. And so we don't know the extent of Jesus' temptations. We do know some of those temptations, though. Let me read from Luke 4. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterwards, after the 40 days, when they had ended, he was hungry, and the devil said to him. Okay, so get this. There's already been 40 days of temptation. We know nothing about that except that it was 40 days. And after that, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Jesus is hungry. Command this stone to become bread. But Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Now, can you get your mind around that? We're not in that passage, but as you think about how easily we rationalize our sin and why our sin is okay, I can't easily see why it would have been wrong for Jesus to have made the stone into bread and to eat some. Except the devil was the one making the suggestion. That kind of is a good textual clue. But what would be wrong with the Son of God at the end of a 40-day fast making stones into bread? What is the sin of that? You know, as you think about trying to get your head around that, it's really hard to see why Jesus, didn't sin or didn't do this and why it would have been sin. But boy, I tell you what, we in our sin, we're going just the opposite direction. Well, prove that that is not sin. Show me, thus saith the Lord, that is sin. You know, never mind, it's destroying people. Never mind, it's destroying people. It's enslaving you in your life. You don't want to admit that it's sin, but, look at Jesus here. Then the devil took him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and the devil said to him, all this authority I'll give to you and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, all will be yours. Jesus answered and said to him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And it is written in the Scriptures, this is devil quoting the Scriptures, in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So Satan is saying, Jesus, you're the Messiah, you're the chosen one of God, there are certain promises, fulfill the promises. Cast yourself off of the temple and enjoy God's confirming hand of sending those angels to lift you up. And Jesus answered, it has been written, you shall not test the Lord your God. Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. He ended the temptation for now. For now, he ended the temptation. There's going to be more. And we see a thorough effort at tempting Christ. Satan used the word of God. Jesus is hungry. He offers him bread. Jesus is the rightful king of the universe. And he offers him to the realization of that kingship right now. Jesus is the Messiah, the chosen one among the chosen. And there are certain promises linked to that. And Satan offered to let him experience a simple confirmation of this status. After all these temptations, it says, when the devil had ended every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. What does that mean? Now, keep in mind, Satan is not omnipresent. Satan is not everywhere in the world tempting every human being to sin right now at this moment. He is a vast, powerful creation of God, an angel that is fallen, but he is not everywhere present. So Satan is not tempting people here in Minnesota to sin and people across the world to sin all at the same time. It's my understanding. He is a tremendously powerful being, but is finite. There are demons that and how they interact with temptation. We won't get into as a topic this morning. But Satan himself leaves Jesus until a more opportune time, and he's going to return to him. And we know at least one of those times that he returned to him, because he returned to him in Mark 8 through Jesus' friend and disciple, Peter. And Peter is rebuking Jesus. These things shall never happen to you. And Jesus said to him, speaking of the crucifixion, and Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." So Satan himself tempted Jesus once and again. Now, in every category in which Jesus was tempted, Christ remained sinless. In every category, whatever those categories are, Christ remained sinless. And there's a lot of academic discussion about what are the categories. You know, when it says Jesus was tempted in every sense that we are, was he tempted like a little boy to steal something? Was he tempted to lie? If you think about the sexual perversions and fetishes of man that mankind has invented, or that Satan has invented for mankind, did Jesus have temptations regarding every single little fetish and every single little perversion that mankind has invented? I think we could say safely that the temptations to sin are infinite. As Don Carson said, you know, a little boy might be tempted to steal an iPod. Was Jesus ever tempted to steal an iPod? No, they didn't exist. And when it says he's tempted in every manner like we are, that's not the categories we're thinking of. Every little wrinkle that we can invent of sin. Was Jesus perhaps tempted to steal as a boy growing up? Perhaps. Or was he tempted towards the broader category of just covetousness and greed? Perhaps. Whatever the categories are, God knows the categories, and Jesus was tempted in every manner like as we are. It just amazes me the variety in our sin. You know, the things that enslave other people, and I'm like, there's like zero interest on my part. But then I consider the things that I struggle with, and I know not all of you struggle with those sick things. You know, just some things that you could say something to me and it gets under my skin and the next person is no problem. And I can say something to you and it gets under your skin and boy, it would just never bother me at all. And it just, why? You know, it's just odd, the perversions of sin. Well, Jesus had his temptations as well. He had the things that pressured him as well. Whatever those categories are, he experienced every category of sin. And yet he remains sinless. And that's an important point today too. Who knows more about sin? The one who rolls over and plays dead and just is, okay, I'm going to go sin. And, you know, sex, drugs, and rock and roll, I'm going to live the whole lifestyle. You know, we might say, oh, that person knows a lot about temptation and sin because they've lived the lifestyle. Satan came to Christ with some temptations in the wilderness. Christ resisted every one of them. There was the first temptation, the second temptation, the third temptation. Over those 40 days, countless temptations would be what I would understand. Now, did Christ learn more experientially about the pressures and the temptations to sin with each temptation? I would say that he did. Especially when Satan came with the new wrinkle, with using his friend Peter, the lips of Peter, to present a temptation. You know, Christ is learning more about the wiles of Satan and the ways he tempts men. The more he endures temptation, the more he learns about temptation. So when you resist, Satan comes to you again with new tactics and you learn more. There's a lot of experienced sinners in the modern church who want to be an authority on sin, because unlike a lot of you clean-cut Christian people, they've had experience with the world. Now, excuse the stereotyping that I'm about to engage in. I'm trying to think through some issues here. There's two responses to past sin. One is to repent and abandon it. The other is to repent and somehow carry it into the church and make it sort of a badge of honor from your past battles with sin. And I'm struggling with what to think about it and what to mention about it, but I see a lot of brothers in Christ who once lived on the edge. Again, you know, if you just take the stereotypical sex, drugs, rock and roll kind of an environment. And they tend to want to bring that edge into ministry as some kind of a badge of honor, a badge of experience. And who is the greater authority on sin? The 30-something-year-old who has been, by God's grace and mercy, rescued from just a life in the gutter? Or the 70-year-old man who has lived a life that most of us would say is pretty clean cut, but has struggled year after year trying to be Christ-like, trying to resist the pressures and the temptations to sin? Who knows more about sin? The person who rolled over and played dead the first time sin, you know, appealed to them at age 17 and then just were in total blindness and slavery to it for the next 10 years of their lives? Or the man who at a young age came to Jesus Christ as his Savior and felt those same temptations for sex, drugs, and rock and roll, and yet determined that he would live pure year after year, temptation after temptation, as the wiles of Satan would keep coming and appeal through different avenues? I have a friend who was a part of a large church plant in Florida, and it's a very edgy church, and it's very in your face with that edginess, and you know, even the approach, which, you know, this is what God provided for them, and He does things in different ways, and I praise Him for that. But He provided with them a nightclub to meet in, and so they bought the nightclub, and they really didn't do much to transform it. So, you know, when you meet there, it's like a nightclub for Jesus, you know, and it's got three levels: the dance floor, and then there's the pulpit on the main floor with a lot of pub tables, and then up the balcony is a wraparound bar all the way around where you can sit at bar stools and listen to the sermon. Of course, they only serve coffee and good stuff, you know, there. So, but anyway, when I was in Florida 2 years ago, I just had to go to this church. So I take Marcus there, and we walk into the back door, and Marcus's eyes are like, he looks at me. It's just like, and you, of course, it's 10:30 in the morning. It's bright Florida sun outside, and I'm sitting there. My eyes weren't big because I couldn't see a thing for 2 minutes. It was so dark, you know, the mood lighting, red lights and blue lights and all this. And the odd thing is, and yeah, good preaching, good brothers, but there was the edge. There was a bit of an attitude, if I can say that. And my friend left Florida and made the conscious decision to join a conservative, fully evangelical Presbyterian church full of liturgy and systematic theology. And I'm like, from Orlando to this in Rochester, yeah, I see the link. And I was kind of teasing about that. He says, no, that was a conscious decision. And he said, you know, as we built the church, he said, I just kind of got sick of the attitude. The religious pride cloaked in religiosity that, you know, oh yeah, man, we're doing this, you know, we talk about sin in an edgy, in-your-face way, you know, we have music that these other churches don't, you know, it's grungy Christian, yeah, you know, and just everything we did was just better than what all those clean-cut Christians were doing, you know, all the conservative. And he said, you know, it just every program, every ministry effort was just, how are we doing it better than our brother? And you know, and so here we sit, doing it differently. And while I don't want to sit here and say we do it better, I do want to say this. When it comes to dealing with the sin issues of a young man's life who is struggling with sex, drugs, and rock and roll, if Jesus were here to deal with that today, I don't think He would appear in tattoos and piercings and gold hanging all over and talking in an edgy way about sin. I think that He would be talking very quietly and meekly about the holiness of God and the need to turn from all of these things. And I would encourage you in this. Just because you might be clean cut does not mean you cannot address the needs of a sinful generation that is just overcome with all manner of evil. You don't have to look like them and talk like them in order to reach them. You need to speak the truth of the Word of God, and every facet of your life that can be Christ-like and holy and reverent towards God in every possible way is going to be a tool of God to reach the lost and dying world. So I just want to encourage you, Cornerstone, even though we aren't grunging it out here this morning and we don't have a mosh pit and, you know, we're not doing all the things that everybody would say would appeal to our world, you can reach the lost for Jesus Christ. And I think that to the degree your life is holy, you are better suited to do so. You are more Christ-like in doing so. So be bold. Confront sinners in love. With compassion. Jesus Christ understood temptation. He understands sin, even though he has never sinned, because he has endured temptation in holiness. You likewise endure temptation in holiness and be bold. Reach out to the lost. You are to follow your Savior in a similar manner. So as we continue here, how will you fight sin and remain steadfast in the faith? How will you fight sin and remain steadfast in the faith? The two verbs we have before us this morning are approach and receive. Approach in boldness and receive. Let's look at verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Part of you're endeavoring. We've had two chapters of you better do this. Two chapters of you better persevere. How do you do it? You approach the throne of grace and you receive mercy and grace to help you. You pray. You pursue God. And again, as I said earlier, prayer involves the Word. I think you need the Word. It needs to be in your mind as you pray. You need to have the right mindset about who God is and who is sovereign over these things you're praying about. And you approach the throne of God, the throne of the God of the universe. Now, there's some imagery we can't wrap our minds around in America. The throne room of God. Kings, for centuries, millennia, have set up throne rooms. Now, think about it. You're a king, you're going to set up a throne room. How are you going to set up your throne room? You're going to throw up a tent, a cheap tent, and some old sofas, and just lounge in there and let people come in and watch TV, and, you know, and maybe they'll just waltz in, hey, king, you know, how you doing, bud, and waltz out. Surely you'd be the weakest of kings, would you not? So you set up a throne room as a fairly intimidating place with your throne on a platform, and that's not the purpose of this platform, it's because I'm short. You know, so you could see me. But a king would have a platform like this, and he would sit on a throne. And you would, approach the throne. But, you know, even around the throne, there would be all kinds of intimidating features, people. And then there would be the decorum in the throne room that you would set up. Because, you know, you want to be regarded as a powerful, fearful king. So you're going to allow people to just waltz in there and they can, you know, bring their pets and whatever else and let them run around and piddle around your throne room. No. You're going to have decorum. In fact, if you want to have a really good throne room, you're going to set it up so that if anybody enters that throne room without being invited, they will be put to death. So you don't just waltz into this throne room. And when you do, you need to know that there is still the power of death over your life. And you'll probably make a few examples of a few of your subjects just to make the point clear. Now, we don't understand that. The closest we have in our Judeo-Christian culture here is from Esther. Esther 4:11. All the king's servants and peoples of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king, who has not been called, he has but one law, put to death. Except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. So, you know, you've got this throne room, you enter it without permission, you're going to die unless the king sees you and holds out the scepter. Otherwise, the guards know what to do. It's done. Now, that's a fearful throne room, is it not? It gets the point across. It accomplishes the honor and respect that a king would want. So bring all of that, the throne room,
imagery into God Himself, the throne of the God of the universe. How much more powerful is this environment when we understand that background? And what does it say in verse number 16? Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. It's called a throne of grace. That's a paradox. To have a throne of grace, a throne of giving, a throne of graciousness. And we can come boldly to that. Now, do not equate boldness to irreverence. That would be a wrong thing to do with our God, would it not? What does the term boldness mean? We've seen it before in our passages. As I read the lexical definitions, you tell me, you know, just kind of nod your head if you remember this definition and you kind of remember hearing this word before. Boldness is a use of speech that conceals nothing and passes over nothing. Outspokenness, frankness, plainness. Number two, openness to the public. Number three, a state of boldness and confidence. Courage, confidence, boldness, fearlessness. Now, we had heard that very same word in Hebrews chapter 3, verse number 6. Whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence, the boldness, and rejoicing of hope firm to the end. So, we are of the household of Christ if we hold forth our outspokenness, our frankness, our plainness, our openness to the public about who Jesus is. Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my Savior. And everything about my life should speak that. My words, my thoughts, my actions toward others. So it's just this plainness. It's, when it talks about boldness, it's not cockiness. It's not irreverence. It is just the plain, simple, open fact that you, God, are my God. And by your grace, I am your child. And under those terms, I approach you with confidence in Jesus Christ, that I may be doing this. And as we approach God in our endeavor to be faithful, we have God's word that we will find mercy and help or grace at the time of need, verse 16, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. This assumes that there are times of need for mercy and grace. Now, if you need mercy, that means you've sinned against God. That means you've transgressed His law. What do you need most from God today? Do you need justice or mercy? You know, if you think about that. You know, there's a sense in which I don't need justice because justice would land me in hell for all of eternity. If it were just justice not mingled with mercy and grace. But God's mercy accommodates true justice. He provides His Son to die for us. And what I most need from God today is mercy. To not receive the punishment that is due me for the sins that I have sinned against God Almighty. Mercy is not receiving what you do deserve. Not receiving the punishment that you do deserve. But then there's something else at the throne of God, and that is grace. Gracing is receiving things that you don't deserve. And that is the tremendous thing about God Almighty, that we can approach Him, sinners though we be, and we not only receive mercy, we not only get a stay of our punishment, we get grace from God. He can take the wreck heap that our lives are, and He can transform that into opportunity for eternal glory in Jesus Christ. He can take the wreckage of our lives and transform our lives into something that honors and glorifies Him. And how many times have we seen that through the lives of believers? As we conclude this morning, I want to ask you first off, is this a time of need in your life? Are you looking around at the landscape of your life and you're saying, you know what? The sin, I see the sin there. I am not holy and sanctified in the way I'm living my life. I am enslaved to sin. It keeps coming back and it's haunting my life. It's affecting my relationships. It's affecting my finances. It's affecting my job. And of course, ultimately, it's affecting my prayer life, my Bible study, my walk with God. Is this a time of need in your life? Is sin ravaging your life and the people in your life? Do you fear that if you died tonight,
you would spend eternity in hell. If this were it, if we were to be reconvening here on Thursday of this week for your funeral, would you fear that you would be in hell? The Bible says that we are all sinners. That Jesus Christ died for our sin. He died to be our sacrifice. He died to take our punishment upon Himself. He died so that God's wrath against our sin would be appeased. And it's given to all who place their faith in Him. Who have this confidence, this relationship, this confession in Jesus Christ. If you know you're a sinner and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, trust Him this morning. Ask Him to be your Savior. Christians who have trusted Him, we have a mediator. He qualifies to be our mediator because He's fully human, fully God, fully man. He qualifies to be our mediator because He has experienced the pressure of sin, the temptation to sin, all manner of sin, all categories of sin, yet He without sin Himself. So He's followed that chain of pressure and temptation through to its Satan had exhausted His resources. And Jesus Christ is compassionate and sympathizing, even as He intercedes for you. As the high priest could moderate his emotions, moderate his feelings, as he made intercession for Israel, because he too was a sinner. Jesus Christ, because He has felt the pressure of sin, moderates any emotions of anger toward your sin, and He makes intercession in love for you before the Father. He's compassionate, He's sympathizing, and He intercedes. And in Him, you have the unthinkable. The opportunity to openly and boldly approach the throne of the God of the universe as though you belong there. Because in Christ, you do. You're His Son. You have access. The scepter is held out to you. You'll be permitted to be there and to live. And you can know that in Jesus Christ. Because you have a high priest who loves you, and who has experienced your temptations, you have tremendous victory against sin. Let's pray. Let's ask God to save us. If you are not saved this morning, ask God to save you in Jesus Christ. Place your faith in Him. And if you are saved, ask God to cleanse your life of sin and receive grace and mercy here at this hour. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we bow before Your presence this morning, and we try to imagine the glories of the throne room in heaven, Father, You have truly decorated it with angelic hosts. It shall be decorated with the elders of Israel and the 12 apostles, 24 elders and 24 thrones. And You have adorned it with the decorum of rejoicing and praise and delight in the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You have exalted Him onto the throne. And Father, it is a delight to worship Him now. It will be a delight to worship Him in the throne room of heaven. Lord, as we look at Your word this morning, we do confess our sinfulness. If there is anyone here who has not trusted Christ as their Savior, I pray that this would be the morning that they would trust Him. And I pray that they would receive the mercy and the grace that we all need this morning to be victorious over sin. Father, help us to be steadfast in this endeavor, but also help us to know that You are sovereign and that You are the one who provides the victory. And that while we work, we can also rest in Christ. We can trust Him. Lord, I do pray that our lives would be holy. I pray, Lord, for churches all across the United States of America preaching the gospel. Though they have different approaches, and some of which we might even consider to be bizarre and ill-advised, Father, if they are preaching Christ, they are our brothers and sisters, and we rejoice in their ministry. And Father, even as we would look at them and wonder about some of the things they do, we have to look inwardly and wonder about some of the things we do as well. And Father, I just pray that you would continue to cleanse and sanctify and help us all to be pleasing to you. And to the degree that we are askew, I pray that you would correct us, but also pray that you would just be merciful and give us the greater fruitfulness in spite of our heresies. Bless us and grow us. Help us to love you. Help us to love one another. Help us to love the church globally. And help us, Father, to love the lost and to reach out to them in love. Pray all these things from your gracious hand, looking forward to how you will answer and asking you to show yourself in the answer. In Jesus' name, amen.